We're doing part two, the Parsha Shmos. We had seen last night about the Jewish people being enslaved, Moshe being placed in a casket in the Nile, taken in by Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh. His sister Miriam sees from a distance, she keeps an eye on him. When Batya comes to take him out of the casket, she sees Vinenar Boche, behold, beside the casket there's a little boy, his little brother, 3 years old, Aaron, is sitting there crying. What's going to be with my brother? He sees the baby, his little baby brother, Moshe, in the Nile. And she puts one and one and one together. She realizes this is a Jewish boy, he's circumcised. And she decides to save him. And she brings him up. She hires his mother as a wet nurse, and then she brings him up. And then Moshe sees an Egyptian man beating a Jew to death, and he comes to rescue that Jew and kills the Egyptian, hides him in the sand, and then the next day some of the Jewish brethren go to tell Pharaoh about what he's done, and Moshe is put on death row. He escapes. He comes to Midian. When he comes to Midian, there are 7 daughters of a very pious man who has 7 names: Yisro, also known as Reuel, also known as Yeser, and we'll discuss his other names in a few weeks. We'll see next in a few weeks. This man was an advisor to Pharaoh, and when he left Pharaoh's castle, Pharaoh had attained, legitimately or illegitimately, a special staff, and he took that staff with him, and in his garden he placed that staff. And then when he tried to take it back out of the garden, it wouldn't come out. And that was a special, miraculous staff that was created during twilight. And anyone who tried to pull that staff out of the ground couldn't, until Moshe comes into his house, and Moshe whisks it out of the ground. And Yisro says, he asks Yisro, what are all these engravings? What's this staff? And Yisro tells him, how'd you get that? He says, I don't know, I just picked it up. Yep. And Yisro says, well, whoever, if God let you take it out, you're obviously supposed to have it. So Moshe comes to the well, and the daughters are being attacked by the shepherds, and he comes to their rescue. The Medrash says, Marshal the Mandover Doma, what is this similar to? There used to be a snake. I don't know if the snake existed or not, but it exists in Midrashim. This snake was called an arod. And this arod, if it would bite a person, so whoever would reach a body of water first, the other one would die. Meaning if the person would reach a body of water first, then the snake would die. And if the snake would reach a body of water first, then the person would die. So a person was once bitten by an arod. So he started running to the cliff. There was a cliff overlooking a river. And he's running to the cliff, and he jumps into the river, and he knows if he makes it to the river before the snake does, he'll live and the snake will die. And as he jumps into the river, he makes it first, and the snake drops dead. And down there in the river, there's a boy who fell in, who's about to drown, and the man saves the boy. And when the man saves the boy says, gee, thank you, mister. And the man says, don't thank me, thank the snake. If not for the snake, I wouldn't have been here. And that's what the daughters of Yisro tell him. Ish mitri hitzivanu miyad ha-ro-mi'im. Who saved us? The Egyptian man who was beating the Jew. Because of him, Moshe had to run out to Midian, and that's how he got there. So Ish mitri, an Egyptian man, ultimately is the one that saved us. And this opens our eyes to an attitude that the Torah teaches us, that we sometimes think that the cause and effect in this world are the way we see them. Sometimes we think, I'm helping someone, and we don't know that really that person's helping me. We have historically a woman by the name of Ruth. She comes, she's a ger, and as is the case historically with most gerim, she has financial difficulties. And she doesn't have the family to back her. She comes back with a mother-in-law who isn't doing well. And she goes out to the fields, and in the fields she finds a man by the name of Boaz, who happens to have been the leader of the Jews at the time. He had tens of children, he had many, many children. He had lost his wife, and Boaz is out in his field, and Boaz recognizes this ger, this Jew, woman who joined the Jewish nation, and he helps her out. And when she comes home with a pile, a huge bundle of wheat, of grain, and her mother-in-law asks you, who did this kindness to you? And she says, the man I helped out, his name was Boaz. And our sages say, what do you mean the man I helped out, his name is Boaz? Because our sages say this is teaching us something, that when we give someone something, we think we're doing him a favor, and in life sometimes he's doing us a favor. We don't know who's giving whom. So Moshe's on the run, and he enters Yisro's home. And Yisro says to his daughters, how'd you leave the man alone by the well? You see a stranger, call him in. Maybe we'll offer him some bread. Maybe we'll help him out. Our sages say that because Yisro gave Moshe to eat, he gave him food, Yisro merited to have his great-great-grandchildren on the Lishkas Hagazus, on the highest court of the Jewish people. Who's helping whom? On the surface, it seems like Yisro's helping Moshe out. But in the long run, the fact that Yisro gave Moshe the food, that's what brought him close to the Jewish people, and that's what ultimately made him and his offspring great. When Moshe enters Midian, Moshe says, I'm Yisro's son-in-law. And a few years later, Yisro is proud to say, that's my son-in-law, Moshe. Things change. So that perspective of who's helping whom, we always have to keep. We don't know who's helping whom. Our sages always stress the importance of giving people food. Gedolah legimah, the Gemara says. A drink is so important that it brought two families close to the Jewish people and it distanced two families from the Jewish people. The Ammonites and the Moabites are not allowed to marry into the Jewish people because when we were traveling, they wouldn't sell us bread and water. They didn't have to give it to us for free, but they wouldn't even sell us bread and water. The Torah says they should have greeted you with bread and water. You're God's chosen people. They should have come out with bread and water to greet you. Sometimes we think of the more minor things. Is that person wearing a yarmulke? Is that person religious enough? And we forget to think, does that person have what to eat? Does he have where to sleep tonight? Does he have a roof over his head? The rule that the Baalei Musar always taught is that when we look at someone else, we should always see his physical needs first and worry about the spiritual. Let him worry about the spiritual. When we look at ourselves, we should worry about our spiritual needs, and the physical we'll get to. Ordinarily, it's the other way around. When we see someone else, we wonder how his spirituality is doing, and what his physical needs are less of our concern. And when we think of ourselves, the first thing we think about are our physical needs, and the spiritual goes on the bottom of the ladder. So Yisro tells his daughters, go invite the guy, maybe he needs something to eat, and indeed Moshe did. So Moshe stays with Yisro, and he takes a vow that he will not leave without asking Yisro's permission. Yisro was a wise man. If you marry a girl whose parents are from another country, you have to wonder if she won't want to go back there. Ordinarily, we are attracted to where we came from. We feel most at home and most natural in the area where we grew up. And that's why those of you who come from Chutz Lartz, if you encounter girls that are wary about your going back to Chutz Lartz, don't take it personally. We say Yisro was wary about it. And if you're going to date a girl whose family is in Chutz Lartz, that's something to think about. We see that ultimately that's what happened. Not only does Moshe go back, but we have it on tradition that Moshe divorces his wife and goes back to the Jewish people. So Yisro's concerns were warranted. We discussed yesterday God's appearance in the burning bush, the vision that Moshe saw for 7 days, and we left off with God telling Moshe, go, and Moshe saying, we'll send someone else, and God saying, go, and Moshe saying, what will I say? They'll ask me who you are. Why does God choose Moshe? So we have a tradition that Moshe was watching the sheep, and there was one sheep who ran away, and Moshe caught up to that sheep. Moshe was concerned even for the small sheep that couldn't keep up with the rest of the pack, and God said, if you keep your eye out for a small sheep, the small sheep that can't keep up with the pack you carry on your own, you help it out, so you're the person who could take care of my people. It's interesting. Firstly, we notice here, and we've noticed before, that God looks at how we treat animals. This isn't the first time we pointed this out. And it's also interesting that in order to be a leader, you have to be on the lookout for those that are falling behind. Whenever a person is teaching a group, so there's the temptation to focus on those that are with you. And Moshe is chosen for the fact that he looks at those that are not with him, those that do not keep up. Moshe cannot speak well. And one understanding is that this was an asset. This is one of the proofs that what Moshe said was true. Because if Moshe would have been a smooth talker, then people could say, oh, he calmed them into it. Now you have a person who could barely get his thoughts across. This isn't the smooth talker. This isn't the person who could pull something over someone. So Moshe goes, he's instructed by God to go. Moshe doesn't want to go, and finally God tells him, what are you so worried about? Moshe says, why don't you send the one you usually send, meaning my brother Aaron. I have a big brother, he's the one that used to lead the Jewish people. And God says, you're worried your brother is going to be jealous, your brother is going to be happy with the fact that you've got greatness. He's going out to greet you, and he's happy, God says, in his heart. God could see to the heart, because Aaron really was happy for his brother. That's why he merited to have the breastplate, because he had a good, kind heart. Something to work on. Naturally, most people do not have a good, kind heart. Tonight, in our Pirkei Rav Lezer class, we're going to learn Mishnah chapter 17, and in chapter 17, Pirkei Rav Lezer, we'll see a little bit about Moshe, about Aaron's good heart. So God tells Moshe, you'll speak to Aaron, and Aaron will be your translator. Moshe has just been given an order by God to go to Egypt. So we think Moshe will pack his bags and go to Egypt. What does Moshe do? He goes back to his father-in-law and he tells him, can you please give me permission to go and back to my brethren in the shrine, see if they're still alive. And Yisro tells Moshe, go to peace. The question was asked, why doesn't Moshe tell Yisro, no, God appeared to me and God told me to go and I gotta go? So I didn't see it this year, but if I remember correctly, one commentary points out that this was one of the places where we see Moshe's modesty. Very often you could say, I'm going to do something which you know people admire, and Moshe doesn't do that. Quite the contrary. Moses says, let me go see how my brothers are doing. He doesn't want to see how they're doing. He happens to be the one who's going to lead them out of Egypt. But he doesn't have to come and tell his father-in-law, hey, God just told me, let me go. This is one of the things that are pointed out when it comes to Shaul HaMelech. King Saul is given prophecy that he will be the king. He goes to meet the prophet Shmuel, and Shmuel tells him, you are anointed, you are going to be the first king of the Jewish people. And when he comes back to his uncle asks him, I heard you were by the prophet Shmuel, what did he tell you? So he tells him the minor details that Shmuel told them. He told us that the donkeys we were looking for were found, that my father's not worried about them anymore, he's worried about me, I gotta get back home. He leaves out the big point that the prophet told him, because he's modest, he's not boasting. Maybe that's a simple understanding as to why Moshe doesn't tell Yisro the full story. In the Midrashim it seems like one Midrash says that he did tell Yisro what the purpose of his going back was, and Yisro convinced him not to take his wife. At any rate, the Pesukim seem to describe it that he's taking his wife and his children on a donkey. Moshe is unusually poor, and this is exemplary of our leaders. They aren't focused on the physical. Anyone who merited to visit the great leaders of the Jewish people will have seen the poverty they lived in. Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, he'd walk into his house, you see a table, you see a bed, you see a sparim on the wall. That's about it. Anyone who went to visit Rav Yashiv, you see he's sitting on a small table about this size, sitting there learning. And on the side he has a little cot, not even a fancy bed, a cot like probably what you guys have here at the Machon, a little foam mattress, and sparim on the side. That's what the room he learns in looks like. I didn't get to see the whole apartment, but that's what I saw. So Moshe also is not focused on the physical. He's riding on a donkey, and everyone discusses that the word chamor resembles the word homer, the physical, and he's riding on the chamor, so to speak. He's mastering the physical. He's not interested in the physical overtaking him. When we describe the Mashiach, the Messiah, as ani rochev al chamor, a pauper riding on a donkey, so that's supposed to be akin to Moshe Rabbeinu. Just like Moshe Rabbeinu was a pauper riding into Egypt, he has one donkey carrying his family in. That's how the Mashiach is. When Moshe is going to be taken to task by Korah, and they're going to say, you cheat, you're taking all the honor for yourself, Moshe turns to God and he says, Lo chamor echad me'em nasati. I didn't even take one donkey from him. I had one donkey to take my wife and kids on. I had a newborn baby. I could have told him, hey, I'm coming for your sake. You guys pay my wages. At least pay my car fare. Give me a normal camel to ride through the desert. I didn't do that. I took the one donkey I had, and I carried my wife and children on that. So Moshe is on his way back to Midian, and he has his second child is born. And he takes his wife and that newborn baby on the journey. And because that baby is on the journey, so Moshe says, I have to delay circumcising the child. And the child reaches 8 days old, and Moshe does not circumcise because they're traveling, and it's dangerous for a child to be circumcised and traveling in the desert. As they're traveling, God appears to Moshe, and he tells him, remember all the signs I gave you, you'll do before Pharaoh, I will harden his heart, he will not let the Jews go. And tell him that my firstborn, my chosen son, is the Jewish people. And I say, send my son and let him serve me, and you'll refuse, I will ultimately kill your firstborn. Seems like everything is going as planned. They reach their place of rest on the way, and suddenly God shows up, and God wants to kill him. Who does God want to kill? Different understandings, whether Moshe was on the verge of death or his son was on the verge of death. And according to the Medrash, a huge snake came up and swallowed Moshe down to his bris milah, to the area that should be circumcised. And then he let him go. And then he'd come back and swallow him till there and let him go. And when Tzipora, his wife, saw this, she realized, hey, he's telling me something. God upset us for not circumcising the baby. So she takes a rock and she cuts off the foreskin. And then she puts it by his feet and she says, you're like my husband, I just got you back to life through this blood. And then he's let alone. You see here something phenomenal. Moshe Rabbeinu is on the way to save the whole Jewish people. You think he's number one, VIP, you should get special treatment. How could we manage without Moshe? And yet when he detained circumcising his son, he was almost killed. And God wasn't willing to wait another 2-3 days till he circumcises his son. When a person has a child, he's obligated to circumcise him at 8 days old. And Moshe miscalculated. By the way, this thing that Tzipora circumcised her son, so there's a discussion in the Gemara, can a woman circumcise a child? One opinion says yes, one opinion says no. According to the opinion that says no, so they ask, well, how did Tzipora do it here? So they say either she did the first half, which is taking off the foreskin, but there's the second half of the circumcision, and that's peeling off. There's a membrane that covers the... After you circumcise, you have to peel back a membrane. That's called Priya, and that Moshe Rabbeinu did, so he's the one that ultimately finished the bris. Another understanding is there was someone else there. When it says she did it, it means she had someone do it. There was someone else present and she asked that person to do it. Moshe comes to Egypt and on his way Aaron comes to greet him. And when Aaron meets him, they meet at Sinai and Aaron tells him, what are you doing? So Moshe says, I'm coming to Egypt. God sent me. So he says, yeah, I know that. What are you doing with the wife and kids? He says, I'm bringing them back to Egypt. And Aaron says, we're stuck with everyone else in Egypt. What are you bringing them to Egypt for? You want them to be stuck too? So Moshe says, okay, fine, you're right. So he gives his wife a get, and he sends her back to Midian. And now she goes back, riding on the donkey, with the two kids, back to Midian to her father. Moshe and Aaron gather the elders. And this is one of the things that we have to remember. When someone wants to do something, start a movement within the Jewish people, the way to do it is first talk to the elders. What's the first thing Moshe does? He gathers the elders and he tells them, this is what God sent me. And the elders give him approval. We have a tradition that whenever a prophet would get prophecy to give over to the Jewish people, first he would have to go to the Lishkas HaGozis, to the Temple Mount, give over his prophecy to the elders there, and then if the elders gave him a hechsher, they had to give him a letter authorizing him to give over that prophecy to the Jewish people. If he didn't get that, he didn't have a right to give it over. God told him, go to him. But he has to first go give it, run it by the elders. They agree, good. If not, he's got a problem. Moshe does the signs before the nation, and they believe that God has come to rescue them. Throughout the story, the Torah stresses they believe. And then again, the Torah stresses they believe. They come to the Yam Tov, Vayaminu Bashem of Moshe Avdu. And at each point, we're going to have to ask ourselves, what exactly did they believe? Why, if they believed before, what are they believing now? So, one understanding that we could say over here is that now they believe that God is really running the show, as Moshe explained to them. And they hear that God has heard their plea and he wants to take them out. So they all bow and thank. Moshe and Aaron come to Paro and they tell him, God says, send the Jews out of Egypt. So Paro tells his officers, take out our encyclopedias of gods and let's look up this Hashem. And he starts going through his encyclopedia of different idol worship, and he says, I don't know, never heard of this God. Paro began his career by saying, I never heard of Yosef. That's how the parasha begins. And the end of his career is when he says, I never heard of God. When a person doesn't show hakarat hatov, appreciation to his fellow man, that leads to a person to not showing appreciation to God. We've discussed this at length in Parshas Vayera. So they say the God of the Jews, the Hebrews, feared us, he said we should go 3 days' journey in the desert. And the king tells him, why should you have the nation stop doing their work? Go to your suffering. Moshe and Aaron were Levites, they were in suffering. He meant, you go do what you do and let them go do their suffering. Pharaoh decrees that the work should be harder. Until now they had given the people straw to work to make the bricks, and he says, from now on, no more straw. Let them gather the straw and make the bricks and keep up the same quota. Let it work be harder. And the Egyptians come and start beating the Jewish policemen, telling them that you have to keep up the same amount, and obviously they couldn't. And the policemen who are being beaten come to Paro and they yell and they say, why should you do this? If we don't have hay and now we have to gather the hay and make the bricks, obviously we can't keep up the same quota when we were working a full day just building. And Paro tells them, no, you're too lazy. That's why you're saying, let us go serve our God. Paro knows a principle which is true. When a person is bored, it leads him to do improper things. Now, Halacha says that when a person is married, there are certain obligations that he has to his wife, and there are certain obligations that the wife has to her husband. Let's say the wife brings in a maid with her, so we say some obligations go down. What are the obligations? She has to do the laundry, she has to do the cooking, she has to make the bed. She has certain obligations to do in the house. Let's say she brings one maid, so we take off one thing. She brings in two maids, we take off some other things. She brings in three maids, she takes off more things. What happens if she brings in a slew of maids? So all the jobs that need to be done could be done. Or in today's terminology, she brings in a washing machine, she brings in all the things you need, she brings in a dishwasher. So the Mishnah says her husband can tell her, I want you to spin yarn. I don't want you to stay home without anything to do. Why? Two opinions in the Mishnah. Either he could tell her, if you'll sit home doing nothing, you'll go crazy. Another opinion says, no. She won't do anything. She won't go crazy. A person doesn't go crazy from doing nothing. She'll end up having illicit relationships with other guys. She'll end up spending her time daydreaming about what? About guys. And she'll end up doing improper things. Either way, the Mishnah says a husband can demand you have to be busy. You don't want to do any of the household labor. You've brought in enough maids. You don't have to do that. Fine. We're wealthy enough that you don't have to do that. Fine. But you do have to do something. So either spin yarn, some kind of job he could demand that his wife does. The idea is that boredom is bad for a person. When a person is bored, that's going to lead him to improper things. And one opinion in the Mishnah is that that'll lead him to be crazy. It's one of the problems today. I used to volunteer in a children's home for children who came from abusive homes, and the kids there, one of the problems they had was they had too much time on their hands. And when a person has time on his hands, so where are his thoughts going to go? Usually they're not running to Torah. They're running in another direction. So Paro tells them, he's taking this correct concept, but he's applying it incorrectly, and he's saying, you guys are just bored, that's why you're discussing this. And as these policemen leave Paro, they meet up with Moshe and Aaron, and they tell him, may God see what happened and judge between us, because you've given Paro the ability to kill us. Until now, Paro and his people were embarrassed to kill us, because what would the nation say? If they go outright and kill us, so the nations will say, this is a terrible people, these Egyptians. They let these guests come into their land, and then a few years later, they turn on them and kill them. But now, we came with this request, we want to leave for 3 days' journey, so they could claim that we're trying to make a rebellion. We're trying to gather 2 million people in the land and get them all going on a journey, and really we're plotting a rebellion. And now if Pharaoh and his men try to kill us, they're going to have a good claim. So you've endangered all of our lives. And Moshe turns to God, and he says, one of the most difficult statements in the Chumash, he says, why have you done bad to this nation? Why have you sent me? From the time I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he made things worse for this nation, and you have not saved the nation. What's Moshe saying to Hashem? He's coming with complaints. This is Moshe Rabbeinu, our prophet, our greatest prophet. Moshe saw that God sent him. And God said, Paro won't listen to you. So Moshe thought, I'm coming with all these signs. And if Paro won't listen to me, at least things will start getting better. He comes to Paro and things get worse. So he waits 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. 3 days pass, and Jews are being beaten to a pulp. The policemen are being beaten. The Jews are being beaten. He sees what's going on here, and he turns to God and he asks the question. He says, why'd you send me now? If you weren't planning on taking them out now, if there was still time up in heaven until the Jews have to be redeemed, so why not wait? We see that after I came, Paro made everything worse for the people. So why'd you send me now? If they were suffering until now, why do they have to suffer more? Moshe isn't coming with a complaint, why'd you send me altogether, God, this isn't working. Moshe knows ultimately when God wants to take the Jewish people out. But he sees that the immediate product of what he's done is bad for the people. So he says, God, why do you want it to become worse for the people? And what's God's response? God tells it, Atatire, now you're going to see. This minute is when things are going to start getting better. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Ultimately, he's going to kick him out of the land. Now you're going to see how the tide is going to change. This shows us a little bit the way God works. Sometimes we think, it's so bad it can't get worse. And then it gets worse. And when it gets worse, we feel like, God, why'd you make it worse? I was doing my best to make it better. Now it got worse. The brothers spent 21 years after selling Yosef, and they didn't do anything about it. And finally, the time comes, there's a famine in Canaan, and they all say, we have to repent for what we've done. We're going to go down to Egypt and find our brother Yosef. Here they're seemingly doing a positive act. And what's the direct product of their act? The Egyptian king says, you guys are spies. You guys are coming here to destroy my land. I'm taking one of you and putting him in prison. Things seem to get worse. They come back to their father. They try to appease him. They try to figure out how to unite. Things get worse and worse and worse until finally they get better. The Mishnah teaches us, Al titya'esh min aponim. A person is not supposed to give up when things go bad. And when things go worse, the person is not supposed to give up. As we saw in the beginning of the week, when David HaMelech thought everything was doomed, the Jews thought he was on the Plishtim side. The Plishtim, they didn't trust him. His family and his people, his children, everyone was captured. Thought everything was destroyed. At that moment, what does David do? Ve'itchazek David b'Hashem Anokha. And that's what Hashem tells Moshe. Now things are going to turn and become better. And that's where we'll pick up next week, the beginning of the 10 plagues as things get better. Any questions? Okay.